started off, where do we come from? Creation. Came down to, why did things go so wrong? And then the question we're answering tonight is, what will put things right? And I want to talk to you tonight out of these three big words: incarnation, substitution, resurrection. Now, in those, we can unpack 1,000 things, and I'll try not to. But last week, we spoke about the promise, the covenant, the new promise of a new covenant. And I love that one. I love that verse in Ezekiel. In fact, there's more to it. I just pulled a piece out of it. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Isn't that picture, John 14, when Jesus comes and he says, I and my Father will come to you. I will send the Holy Spirit, and then I will come, and the Father will come, and we'll make our home with you. And that's an awesome thought. That's the promise of the new covenant. So what we're going to do now is we're going to unpack some of the new covenant. And the starting point for me is, remember how I framed this thing right in the very beginning, where we said our story starts with, you know, we think starts with us. We think humanity's story starts with creation. But in fact, creation's story fits into God's pre-existing story. He already exists, and there's things happening in his story, as it were. And so when we come to understand what actually happens with incarnation, what we're actually getting to is the moment when God actually enters into his story. His story intersects into ours. And C.S. Lewis wrote a little thing, and he said, the way that God relates to us is not the way that people on the first floor of a building relate to people on the fifth floor. And we sometimes get this idea, you know, like we're here, God's there, and somehow that's how the relationship works, because he's there and we're here. And it's not like that at all. God relates to us in a different way. In the illustration, C.S. Lewis says, God relates to us the way that Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. Because God is the author of creation, and he wrote our story. But in the way he wrote our story, he wrote from chapter one of our story and hid himself as a character in the story. And so as we go through the history of redemption, as we go through we see God has actually written himself into the story at every turn. And at a certain part of that story, suddenly it becomes clear that this character that's been hidden in the story is Jesus. And, you know, we think about it, we go back there, and you think about, you know, God sends a man to come and help save, and then Noah pops out, you know. What is Noah there? He's a picture of Jesus. He's a type of Christ, and we can go through all that. What about Joseph in Egypt? And he becomes a type of Christ. What about Moses? When he comes and he saves the people and he leads them through, he's a picture of Jesus. And so we go all the way through, and Joshua, and then you get David, the King David. All of them are pictures of Jesus. They're pointing forward. God's already written himself into the story. And this is kind of a veiled way, but then in Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we get to that moment where this story becomes full blown. And now you may have read the Gospel of John. I don't know if any of you remember the first chapter of John. And in the first chapter of John, John actually starts writing about this. And he says, I don't know if I put it up there. Yeah, I did. Here we go. He said, God's unfailing love pursues us. God came himself to save us. He came to save us from sin and death. And this meant laying aside all the privileges of heaven to become a man. In every respect like us, yet without sin. And then we read that amazing verse 14. So in the verse 1 of John chapter 1, it's in the beginning. Remember that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And it's using this phrase, the Word, to describe who Jesus is. The Word. And he goes on and he says, I can't remember the next verse straight off. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And then he goes on and he says, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. In fact, when you go and you read in Hebrews 1, where he talks about, and God spoke to us long ago through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son, who through whom he created all things. So the Word is Jesus. So back in Genesis 1, it says, and God spoke. Jesus is the author. He is the encapsulation, the living Word of God. Then verse 14 of chapter 1 is amazing. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we start to look as we turn in our story, in our understanding, our journey is created by God for his purpose, made in his image, made of the kind of stuff that can actually worship him, living under his gaze, and then actually made for peace. Then he comes into the brokenness of our world and he writes himself in the story and he says, and I will come into the story and I'll be just like you and I'll show you another way. I'll show you what it looked like. The promised Messiah, the one that should always have been there, comes along and he takes his place. One of the challenges for us is assumed knowledge. That we think we're Christians, and we are. I'm not undermining anyone's assurance of salvation. But it's good just to remember, just to stop a little bit and just think, well, what is actually happening? We believe. We believe, and when we believe, we sit down, we hear something, and we say, yes, I believe that. And we actually begin that first part that happens in our understanding. We start saying, I believe. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again from the grave. By faith in him, our sins can be forgiven. And we're assured of living forever with God, and one day being raised with him from the dead like Christ. Being raised from the dead like Christ. That's what we believe. But belief is not the same as faith. Faith is when we transfer our trust away from ourselves. I'm believing this, and I'm putting my trust, I'm moving away from my trusting myself, and I'm resting my faith on him. And it's not the amount of faith we have, but the object of our faith that saves us. And sometimes we actually don't feel saved. We don't feel like we belong to God. But what he's trying to get the message through to us is actually our faith is in Christ alone. And I was going to tell you a story about an airplane that might get a bit long. Simple one is, when you fly in an airplane, you take a lot by faith. You don't actually first go out on the runway and check all the tires and check the motor and then ask the pilot for his latest, you know, credentials and make sure that everything's right. You actually, by faith, get on the airplane. Now, I've been on a trip before, and I won't tell you the whole details. It's a nice story. I get on a plane, but I'm with a young man who is petrified about flying. He doesn't even want to get on the plane. Well, it was Garuda after all. But he didn't want to get on the plane. And we have to talk to him and convince him. And Josh was on the plane at the same time. Josh went to sleep in the second row. I sat on the plane with this young guy. And Gail was with me, and we actually had to pray with him just about the whole trip. Wow. What happened was the plane still arrived. He got off safe. He had no assurance. Josh had complete assurance, and we were exhausted. But the point is that we don't put our faith in how we feel, or we've checked it all out, or we understand everything. We put our faith in the fact that we actually trust that Jesus has done what he said. And we get our understanding and we grow in our responses, but we first start by faith. But faith means that we have to trust him by putting our weight on his example and instruction. So this poor young guy had to actually do something, even though we were helping him. He had to move his feet up the steps to get in the plane. And activated faith actually means leaning. It means putting your weight on. And as you put your weight on it, something then happens. You actually have to step. You actually have to act. So faith is not just a mental assent. It's not just a belief thing. It's actually putting your weight and then acting on that response. So I'm trusting that we've all done that. And maybe it's just a good thing to remind us before we go the next step. The purpose of foundations is to actually settle something in your heart. Is I have a solid foundation in Christ. You have a solid foundation in Jesus. Your faith is in Him. You've now trusted yourself to Him. You've leaned on Him. And you've stopped leaning on your own wisdom, your own understanding, on the people around you's understanding, on the ways of the world, on any other thing. You believe and you rest on Him. You trust. But because you're now trusting in Him, that leads to the next step. And the next step is the activation of faith in your life. And that's where we're actually heading. So, okay, moving on. Incarnation. And I thought a few ways of how do we deal with incarnation? How do we talk about this? There's some notes there. Incarnation means, incarnate means to actually put on flesh, to put meat on. And so Jesus, who is all of God, and we'll come to that part later, He's fully God, takes up, God comes into a human body. And Jesus was all of God in a human body, fully human, but fully God. But to be a man, Jesus had to limit himself in some ways. Because we know God is omniscient, isn't he? He's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. When Jesus came into time and space, he could no longer be everywhere at every time. He had to be present. And so there's limitations. But he did all of these, he limited things in his own life willingly and knowingly so that he could actually be like us. And so when we go down the story now of just understanding a little bit about who Jesus is, we'll start to talk about the virgin birth and how incarnation is so important. You see, when we spoke about sin, remember we talked about sin is our very own. We own our sin. But also, sin is the place where we were born. We inherited sin. It's in our life. It's in our family. It's in the world we live in. And so there's sin around us. We're born into sin. And then we also do our own part and we've got our own sin to deal with. When Jesus is born of Mary, well, let's just take her back. I try to do a simple timeline for the guys who hadn't read the Bible fully yet. And I've made myself a little blue note. It'll be in your notes when you get it later. I recommend between now and Christmas, apart from all the other things you want to do in your life, why don't you just read all four Gospels? Just read them between now and Christmas. And read them with one thought in mind. Lord, as I read through these things, won't you show me what it looks like for you to be fully God and fully man? And just read it and see what he shows you about who he is. And so Jesus is born of Mary. And you can read this in all the Gospels. You don't get the full story in John, but the first three, you'll get the story of the virgin birth. And I know we all got our favorites. I don't know. I really like between Matthew and Luke. Anyway. But Jesus is born of Mary, a virgin, a young woman, pure, never slept with a man, loves God, and God comes to her, and you know the story. God speaks to her and says, you will conceive, you will fall pregnant without having had sexual relationships with another person. And that which is formed in you is by God. Why this is so important for us, we know the story and I think we can read it without going too deep, but why this is so important is that it says when Adam sinned, it was the seed of Adam that's passed on. And so through the will of man, this corruption continues. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and he broke the line with Adam. So the Bible talks about it and he talks about Adam as the first man, Jesus was the last Adam. And when he talks about the last Adam, what he means is of a whole new kind. He's the last of what this is to look like. And so he's born of God without the curse of sin, and that's the way in which in his humanity he's different from us. So Jesus is born in the timelines, and I'm just going to go simple timelines, 4 to 6 BC, before Christ. I don't know whether it's before common era or whatever fake thing we'll put in there. Oh, sorry, don't use that word fake. born in a little town of Bethlehem in Judea, in Israel. As Jesus is being born in that place, and the prophecies which we've read about, and we can read about, and I've put a list of prophecies in your notes. I'm not going to try and go through them all, but just to say that the birth of Jesus has been prophesied in all kinds of ways. And it starts in Genesis. I just want you to know, when I said to you that God starts writing the story of Jesus in the beginning, in Genesis 3, in the garden, when the serpent has tempted Eve and Adam and Eve have sinned, at that point, God comes and he curses the serpent. Remember the reading that? He says, from this day on, the woman will have, you will go in your belly in the dust, and there'll be an enmity between you and the woman, and she will conceive and a child will be born who will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. That is a prophetic statement about Jesus. Jesus was going to come, and what was going to happen is Jesus would actually crush Satan under his foot. And so we start that. So the prophetic words there about, you know, a redeemer that will come. I love Isaiah. I'm jumping 10 other things, but go to Isaiah, and we start seeing, you know, like, for unto us a child is born, the one we read about at Christmas. We always read it. For unto us a child is given. For unto us a child is born, you know, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us. You know, those scriptures, and I've got a list of them here so you can read them later. Isaiah chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 53, we will reach 53. And so Jesus grows up in this little village. You know the story, born in Bethlehem, Herod's jealous, wise men come. We were talking about it today. Wise men give some gifts. They don't know, they're honoring a king. But at the same time, there's another jealous king who tries to come. He commits genocide in Bethlehem and kills every child under the age of 2. Jesus is born in a pretty hectic moment, eh? And the scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. The perfect timing, God sends Jesus. Jesus is then taken by Mary and Joseph. They flee from Bethlehem, taking the treasure, which obviously is their traveler's checks for their trip to Egypt. And they zoom off. Just think about this. Jesus started life on earth in a manger, in a dirty cattle shed, and within days became a refugee and fled to Egypt. I mean, that's in how many people, you know, we've just had all this political dramas in our world. People that are refugees, people that have been displaced, people that have suffered genocide, hardship. Do you think Jesus ever was in a position when he says, I've been tempted in all things like you are? When Hebrews says that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness and our infirmities, do you think he can? Well, just from a very natural perspective, from the very beginning, he experienced all of life as we do. And so he lives, he goes to Egypt, he comes back, they don't go back to Bethlehem, they go and they live in Nazareth, which is a little town in Galilee. His father's a carpenter, so he grows up being a carpenter. The early first 30 years of Jesus' life, we don't have much history at all because he was hidden. There's one incident that comes out. There's two incidents actually. One is with the prophetic one in Matthew where he's recognized by Anna, the prophetess. But then later on, at age of 12, he's in the temple. They've gone for a feast. And you find a picture of Jesus sitting with a learned men explaining the scriptures to them at 12. There's something that's going on there because he knows his father. He knows his heavenly father, just as he knows Joseph, but he knows his father, and the words he speaks are what his father's told him. And so even at 12, he's already doing these things. Then the story goes on a little bit further, and it goes to the point where Jesus now actually goes and is baptized. Remember the story of Jesus goes down to the Jordan River, age 30, gets baptized. His cousin John the Baptist, it's like, whoa, hold on, this is a baptism of repentance for sin. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You're not, because he knows who Jesus is. No, you should actually baptize me In fact, he's told his disciples, there's one coming after me, he's going to baptize you with fire. And that's this one. And he's like, ooh. Remember the story? But just think of the moments of we thinking about Jesus, fully God, fully man, submitting himself. And then as he goes under the water and comes up, remember that cataclysmic moment where there's a shaking and there's a voice from heaven and it shakes everyone who's there. And the Holy Spirit comes down and he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus starts his ministry. So remember, these are key points in Jesus' life. From there he goes, he's tempted in the wilderness, overcomes Satan's temptations. And if we read that in Luke 4, really interesting part, where Jesus actually faces temptation the same way we face temptation. We read that in 1 Corinthians. Remember that thing? You know, that God gives no temptation that we can't escape from because he knows where we are. He knows our limit. And he always makes a way of escape. And Jesus faces temptation directly from Satan and uses scripture and overcomes. Really important. So I'm just giving you, remember who Jesus is? Starts his teaching ministry. He goes and he gets some disciples to follow him. He just calls people. They begin to follow him. He begins to cast out demons. He begins to do some healings. Things that actually demonstrate in the Gospel of John. John calls them signs. And what are they signs of? They're signs that Jesus is God. That he is the Son of God. He also does a whole lot of things that just demonstrate that he's completely a man. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He needs to sleep. There are times when he weeps because he's overcome with compassion for the circumstances around him. And so we see Jesus' public ministry. But as we see his ministry grow, what we see about who Jesus is that he will not flinch from what God has called him to do. And he pursues the way of God. So when you do your readings between now and December, start seeing how, you know, we think about, well, Jesus, just everything just happened. But day by day, moment by moment, he's walking in the Father's instructions. And he's doing what God sent him to do. And he's preaching the gospel. And he's reaching out to people. And he's confronting injustice. And he's confronting the religious order of the day that has perverted what God has planned and purposed. And he comes into this place of conflict with them. And so he is revealed as the Son of God. And the moment it becomes obvious to so many people, and I made a little list here. I'm just playing with my notes. Guess what? They're all at the bottom. Where he makes the statement, well, I'll give you a list. You'll find it when you go through the notes. I'm not going to do it now. Here it is, right in front of me. He said, how do you know that Jesus was fully God? And we just can jump on a couple of points here. I think I've covered all of these things. Born in Bethlehem, went teaching miracles. I've come to this one, crucifixion. How do you know that Jesus was the Son of God? And there's a whole lot of things that happened in the life of Jesus where he actually starts to demonstrate the Father. Remember I talk about baptism. The Father declares him to be his Son. Demons, how many times did Jesus cast out demons and he said to them, be quiet? Because they said, you're the Son of God, you're the Son of God. And like, shh, be quiet, don't tell everyone. This is still supposed to be a secret. Then Jesus himself gets to the point where he declares himself to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And the people are freaking out, the religious leaders are freaking out. And then Jesus speaks about, he uses this thing, word of himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. And that term, when they used it because of the Jews' understanding, the Son of Man actually meant that he was of God. And so they were angry with him and would not believe him. And they're kind of like, how dare you make yourself God? We're the ones that are closest to God. Who do you think you are? He says, I don't think, I know. I am being sent from above. I do the works of my Father. Whose works are you doing? Remember some of those lines? So I suggest that maybe we keep reading through that. When we read through the epistles in the New Testament, how many times they actually talk about Jesus actually having all the attributes of God. Because all the attributes that we see of what God is like, we actually see in Jesus on his earthly life. We start to see all this starting to work out. Jesus did the works of God. Psalm 146, verse 8, it says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. How many eyes did Jesus open? Only God can do that. And so Jesus becomes the one who's now proclaimed to be the Son of God. He is fully God in a human body. He does what only God can do. And now that he's refuted them, the religious leaders, they turn to the point where they hate him and they decide to crucify him. They didn't crucify him because he was a political figure. They didn't crucify him because he was just taking their money. He was going to the core of what they believed about who they thought God was. He was declaring himself to be the Messiah. And in their mind, the Messiah was going to make Israel great again. Sorry, it's a bad line in this context. But he was going to, in their mind was, he was a political savior. He was going to come and he was going to get rid of all the bad political influences. He was going to restore the fortunes of David. You know, and Solomon's temple would be rebuilt. Everything would be perfect again. Everything would be right again. And that, and what did they really want Jesus back to? Did they really want to honor and worship God? No, they wanted the benefits of God for themselves. They were still about themselves. And Jesus is coming and saying, I'm doing something completely different. I am a different person. I am not that man. So his death on the cross, when they actually fulfilled scripture, because Jesus is prophesied about in Isaiah as being the suffering servant. They said the Messiah will come and he will suffer for the people. And I don't know when last you actually read Isaiah 53, but I reread it this week a couple of times. And I have to say, it really moved my heart again. I just wanted to read some of the passages to you. This is written 600 years before Christ is born. Just think about that. 600 years before Jesus is born. I'm just going to go from verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Get that one to work. This is a Tim Keller famous quote. Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we deserve to die. So when we see this picture of who Jesus is, the suffering servant who takes upon himself the sin of the world, he comes to us in such a way, physically a man just like all human beings, all the weaknesses and frailties of our lives, but fully God, and lives a life that we should have lived without sin, without ever contravening the laws of God. In fact, no one could accuse him. Even the priests tried to make up stuff about how he'd broken Moses' law, and none of them could actually catch him. Because every time they tried to trap him with a little word, he knew the word better than they did, and he just explained it to them. And so we read this little line here, Jesus lived the life we should have lived. You see, if we try to obey the law of God, what we know, we start off with dirty hands. And every time we try to fix something, all we do is we multiply the dirty marks. Have you ever seen a mechanic working there with those greasy hands? I don't know if they do that nowadays, but I remember mechanics, they always had dirty faces. In fact, if I work anywhere, I get dirty face. Because now you've got mud and grease on your hand, what do? You go to wash your hand, you touch the tap, you touch the bathroom door, you touch the sink, you touch the towel, and everything's covered in grease. And that's what sin's like. But Jesus started off with a different thing. He had no grease. He had no sin. and he lived the life we should have lived. And then he substituted himself for us. Jesus became our substitute. So the first thing, when I just want to unpack, Jesus lived the life we should have lived in three simple little verses, or three simple little things. The first one is that Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. And the way he demonstrated that was that he did what God would have done. So when he says, the first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes and says, and if you do this, you will fulfill all the law and the prophets. And so he demonstrated through his actions and through his words that he loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he loved the people around him, even his enemies. And I think we got that one. Remember, we talked about revenge when we talked about sin. Jesus actually took it the next step. Love your enemies. So he was perfectly obedient. He never failed. He succeeded where all of humanity failed and lived the sinless life. So he is the one example for all mankind. Which is why when I said to you, he becomes the last Adam. So remember the first Adam? Where was the first man? The first couple, two humans in the garden, they were perfect and sinless because they had no knowledge of sin. After them, every human being has sinned. And Jesus is born, all of God in a human body, and he is the last Adam. He comes to the place where he alone can be the substitute in our place. So his perfect obedience, first thing. Secondly, he takes on this role of being represented. They use the term representative righteousness. He didn't just live a perfect life for himself, but he lived the perfect life as our representative. He can appear before the throne of God and say, this life, this perfect life, is lived for the representing Carlos, Naomi, Bronwyn, Gavin, so that his righteousness can be credited to us. So God, who knew no sin, so that's the verse 2 Corinthians, I think I've got that one here. Look at that scripture. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't just live a perfect life. He then took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And he didn't just have a little bit of punishment. He became sin. He fulfilled God's perfect law, which means that when he fulfilled God's perfect law, there's no condemnation that can come to us because he was perfect. Our condemnation has been laid on Jesus. So then Jesus dies the death that we should have died. Substitutionary atonement, they call this, is a key element of our foundations as Christians. We believe this as one of the deepest foundations of what we believe. Jesus came, the perfect Son of God, and he was substituted for me, for you. He needed to be perfect for that to happen. He needed to be the perfect sacrifice without sin, without blemish, so that he could take my place. He took upon himself the penalty of death, the penalty of sin. In that moment of becoming the substitute for us, second thing about that is he bore God's wrath. In dying the death we should have died, Jesus bore the full wrath of God against sin. So on the crucifixion, we read Jesus is betrayed by his disciple and then abandoned by the rest of them. He was taken into the courts of the high priest. They mocked him. They made a plan. They betrayed him to the Romans. The Romans crucified him. Sounds so easy just to say it. I did a lot of reading in the last week, reminding me about what crucifixion is. You know, they used to, before Romans crucified people, it was a common punishment to impale a person. Have you ever heard about that? They take a spike, sharpen it up, push it under your breastbone, tie you on the spike and stand you up, and it just goes through, and you'd suffer and you'd die. Terrible death. The Romans came along and said, nah, that's been done. We want to do better or worse. And they became masters of torture to this point that crucifixion was considered to be so bad that people didn't even want to talk about it. Where a person might spend up to 14 days on a cross, they would extend the punishment to make him suffer for so long, the person. It was so bad that they very seldom ever had a woman crucified, no matter what they did. Because no one could bear the thought of looking on a woman suffering like that. Jesus in the crucifixion was crucified by midday. By 3 p.m, he was dead. Completely dead. They decided, the executioners, well, we'll just make doubly sure. These are experienced killers. Take a spear, stab him under the ribcage, pierce through his heart so that blood and fluid comes rushing out. He is dead. We'll talk more about that. But he bears the wrath of God. We think in terms of physical suffering, that's the worst thing that can happen to us. That wasn't the worst thing that happened on the cross to Jesus. Because the sin of mankind was laid upon his pure, spotless spirit. He who knew no sin became sin. And at that point, when you remember, when you read through these stories, when you go through the Gospels, you read that point where it says, and he cried out, it is finished, and darkness came over the world, and the temple shook, and the curtain was torn. What actually happened at that point? And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What actually happens is as the sins of the whole world are laid on Christ, the Father turns his back on him. Imagine that. I don't understand that, do you? The gracious, loving Father who pursues, who sends his Son, who bears the sins of the world, and the Father turns his back on him. How can that be? 3 days in the tomb. Why 3 days? Well, there's a whole lot of reasons why 3 days. One of the most obvious ones is that he was completely dead. This wasn't just a moment, that he was completely dead. A whole new shift. Jesus is dead, bearing the wrath of God. God showed us his love. I love that line right at the end there. God showed us his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No merit. We've sung that in the song. No merit of our own. Christ died for us. Nothing lovely about us. Absolutely filthy. But he loved us. He loved us so much. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the sins of the world laid on him, you take that extremely personally. I no longer have the sins of my life or of my father's or of the nation I grew up in. I no longer am accountable before God for those sins. Jesus has taken them. Romans 8:1, for there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was applied to Jesus on the cross. He died the death you and I deserve to die. Man, that should break our hearts. But at the same time, you should well up with gratitude and thanksgiving and humility. And God, how could you do that? Do you think you're loved? Yes, you are loved beyond fluffy feelings. You are loved with a kind of everlasting depth of love that's almost beyond our comprehension. It's just for us to receive and to revel in and to celebrate bearing the wrath on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to God. So reconciliation becomes this thing. Now, the world uses reconciliation like a throwaway line in some kind of a bargaining arrangement to get funding for something. But in Jesus, what he has done, by dying in our place, Jesus not only pays the penalty for sin, but he also reconciles us to God. His death bridges the gap that sin has created between humanity and God, restoring that broken relationship and bringing peace. So that cross actually bridges the gap. And you might have heard preachers do that, you know, stretched out arms and joined heaven to earth and bridged the gap. But what he was doing, he was saying, I am the reconciler. I will bring these two things together through my death. And we are then reconciled to him. And there's an amazing scripture. Sorry, scriptures are like, that's better than words that we speak, hey? And talks about Jesus in Colossians. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now all things will be reconciled to him. They are and they will be, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So remember when I said to you right in the beginning, you're a created being. You live under the gaze of God. You're an image bearer of the King. You're made of the stuff that can reflect who he is. You're made for worship and you're made for peace. And sin came into the world and it defiled the image of God in man. It separated us from our Father. It made us forget who he was. And we worshipped every other thing except him. And we have no peace. We've got disorder, discontent, and dismay in our lives. And Jesus came so that that could end. And what happened on the cross ultimately is shalom is reestablished in him. Now we live in a space where we need to understand that all of this has happened and it's still happening. We live in a time-space continuum. In Christ, all these things are achieved by what he has done, but he is still working them out as his grace and his favor and his providence is extended to mankind. While he reaches out still to those that are coming, that are still to hear the gospel and believe. He's not closing the door on humanity. He's holding it wide.
Wow.
Okay. So that we might be presented. I'm sure we've all seen pictures like that. You know? This bride, this perfect, beautiful bride. Okay, I'll just wax lyrical. I had the privilege once of walking a daughter down the aisle, a pure virgin, down the aisle. She had no eyes for her father. I was incidental. I just paid the bill. And I had the privilege of walking her down an aisle where We had schooled, we talked about it, we knew it. She had eyes for one man. And that guy was totally besotted with her, loved her, still loves her. And they came together, and I had the opportunity of standing there and presenting. Jesus comes and says to us, you will be my bride. I will pay the price. I will dress you in the purest of white. I will present you as my virgin bride, my pure, spotless, holy bride. I will take you and I will present you to my Father. Wow. Present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Get this into the foundation of who we are. If we start living like this, what is going to assail us? Who can bring an accusation? Who can actually come against us? Why would we actually capitulate to all the stupidness around us when we can say, no, no, no. I know who I am. He's taken my punishment. He bore the wrath. He has substituted for me. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have been set free from all of those punishments that are due to me. And now He's reconciled me to the Father. And getting into next week, there's a whole lot more to come. And so we're in that place. So we start to say, okay, Lord, this is what you've done. Substitutionary atonement is really important. That's what redemption means. If we use the word redeemed, what do you think about when you say redeemed? Pawn shop. Someone needed a few dollars, they put a watch in there, they got 20 bucks, they went and bought whatever they needed to, came back, paid 40 bucks and got their old watch back, redeemed. When Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, who did He pay it to? It wasn't the devil. He's a thief and he was owed nothing. Because he stole from God. He stole glory and honor. And he tried to steal a creation from God. He is owed nothing. But sin and death has a hold. And Jesus came and he paid the price. He destroyed the power of sin and death. He redeemed us from sin and death. So that we could be absolutely free. No debt to pay. Isn't that an awesome statement? So redemption for us is this great moment when a burden from last week's conversation, I felt terrible in some ways. You're walking out of here with this load of sin. I'm really rotten. I know that. Lord, I've sinned against you. And then this week, Jesus, in this story, we're talking about and he comes along and he takes that load off and he puts it on himself and he pays the price and he says, now stand up straight. Light as a feather, filled with hope for a future. Now, how do we have hope for a future? Because if Jesus' death did that and it reconciled us to the Father, that's great. But what is going to happen next? And we get to the next thing, which is resurrection. Really important part of this foundational story is that Jesus did not just die the death we should have died. He lived the life we didn't live. And he died the death we should have died. But then he is raised from death to show that he has paid the price over sin and death, broken its hold. It no longer could hold him because he had no sin. How could death and sin hold him? And so after 3 days, he rises from the dead. Absolutely amazing. Now, so Jesus, you remember this one. Whenever you see John 11, just think Lazarus. John 11, Lazarus. What happens? Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. Mary and Martha's brother. Good friends. Devoted friends. Really loving friends. He gets sick and he's dying and they're crying, Jesus, we've seen you heal people. We've seen all kinds of stuff. Come, come, come. And he says, nah, I've got other stuff to do. My Father's busy with me. I'm doing this. And they're like, whoa. And he dies. Remember the story? And he comes to them. He's been in the grave. How many days? 3 days. wrapped up in the grave. They're heartbroken, as they should be. And they come and they say, if only you were here. He says, I'm here now. Let's go to the tomb. And it's the shortest verse in the Bible, hey? John 11:35. Jesus wept. Why? Compassion, love. He saw the grief and the pain in his friends. He saw Lazarus there, but he knew Lazarus was a sign that God was going to perform. And what does he do? He says, oh, come on, bring him out. And you know, the King James says, no, Lord, he stinketh. You know, that's what it says. He stinketh. I think 3 days wrapped up in a tomb in the hot Palestine, Israel, you would stink for sure. Bring him out, and he comes out, and he's alive. Wow. Jesus is the resurrection. He says to Mary at that time, he says, I, before he brings him out, I'm the resurrection and the life. Hey? Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. He's not saying we won't die a physical death, but he says we will live eternal life. Okay? Yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Oh, okay, hold on a moment. Believe? What's the next thing? Faith. What is faith? Shift your reliance. Okay? Trust. Climb up the steps of the ladder of the airplane. Lord, I believe. And then act. I'll take the bandages off this corpse. What about us saying, Lord, how does this apply to me? There's historical evidence. Jesus dies on the cross. Blood and water come gushing out of his body when they stab him. He is beaten. He's scourged. You know what a scourge was? They'd have like a cat of nine tails, whipped with many thongs on, with little bits of bone tied into it. And when they lashed his back, it would just rip the flesh off. It's quite likely that the way they scourge people, you would see their ribs sticking out, all the flesh gone, hanging on the cross, all the weight on his hands. And the pain on his hands would mean he'd push up with your legs to relieve the pain, and the pain on your feet is so much. But when you sag like this, then your diaphragm closes and you can't breathe. So actually you die from asphyxiation. But you lift yourself up and the pain gets, so you have one breath and then you sink down and you can't breathe. Do you believe he died the death we should have died so that we might become the righteousness of God? The resurrection, Jesus, taken from that cross, dead as dead could be, wrapped in cloths, laid in a tomb, sealed in that tomb, guarded by soldiers. What's the story? 3 days later, everyone's like, that's it, it's done. Jesus is finished. We're just going to go and cry at the tomb, get there. Soldiers are gone, tombs open, grave cloths folded nicely, laid there. Where is he? He is risen. Prophetic words over the centuries through the scriptures that he will not, death will not hold him, he will rise, there will be a resurrection. And Jesus has resurrected. And so we turn to the text for Sunday sermon, this Sunday. What are we preaching? Ben will know. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Lots of resurrection. Hallelujah. I just want to read to you. 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, incredible passage about, I'm not going to do the whole resurrection, but just listen to this. Now I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. When you read in the Bible of first importance, you better take note. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Hallelujah. In accordance with the scriptures. That's why I've labored all the prophetic things in here. So you can go and read them all up and do a better job than I did tonight. That he was buried in the tomb. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, That's Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, he's saying, when I am telling you about the resurrection, I'm telling you about an actual event that happened. Verifiable. When he wrote this letter, most of the people that were there would be considered eyewitnesses. They were there. Who are you? I'm Joseph Bar, Stephen Bar, whatever your name was, or I'm Mary from such and such. Were you there? Yes. What happened? We were having this worship time. Jesus came in. How many were in the room? 500 of us. What did he do? He stood up there. He had some fish and bread with us. He did communion. He shared with us about the kingdom. He encouraged us and he strengthened us. And we watched him and we saw him and we worshiped because we knew this could only be God. 500 at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning they died. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. There's an encapsulation in those verses, the essence of the gospel. So when we say we built on the foundation of the gospel, the foundations we have is the gospel. This is what we need to hold to. Now we can get all fluffy bits on the side, and we can have all kinds of, you know, when we've been talking now about how culture infiltrates what should be Christ alone, and we've got some of that, I'm sure we have. We have to say, no, hang on, if it's not Jesus, we're not having it. We know what we believe. So we're absolutely certain of certain things. Jesus was buried and he is alive. So that was the scripture I've just put up there in case you want to go and read it on your own. In fact, Ben, will you now come to Sunday morning with a different perspective. It's like, okay, what am I going to hear? Paul writes about the resurrection. The rest of that chapter is about the resurrection of Jesus and what happened. And what does the resurrection do? Well, let's have a couple of points. Okay. I think we don't need to go through that. I'm looking at the top. What does this actually mean for us? Where does it land? It means that this historical event actually gives us absolute certainty. We stand on solid, solid ground because Christianity, our faith, is not built on philosophy or myth. It's built on historical events that happened. It's built in certainty. It's built in the testimony of lives that can say, this happened to me. We weren't there 2,000 years ago, but we know that Jesus is alive. Why? Because we know the experience of what it is to be alive in him. The transformation of those disciples is part of the testimony. These are the guys that ran away from Jesus at the crucifixion. Only John was present. They all hid away. They then eventually went fishing again. Remember the story? They backed out completely. Jesus came and found them. Resurrected Christ came and found them. I called you. What are you guys doing? You're fishing. Stop being stupid. I've got something for you to do. Because his death wasn't the end of something. It was the beginning of something. All of Jesus, God in a human body, could only be in one place at one time, preached to one group of people at one time. Feeding the 5,000, walking around Jerusalem, never went 100 miles from where he was born, apart from his trip to Egypt. And his purpose was to get the gospel to the whole world. And his resurrection power actually changed the lives of the disciples, pulled them out of their hopelessness, gave them a fresh hope and a purpose. Go to Jerusalem, wait there. The Holy Spirit, which has been prophesied, will be poured out on you. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. You'll proclaim my name everywhere. That transformation of their lives is the book of Acts. Those fearful people became absolutely fearless. Those simple fishermen became the most skilled at proclaiming the truth of the Bible, of the Word of God. And so the world has changed. The significance of Jesus' triumph over death actually shows this issue of eternal life that is now available to all. Because as the last Adam, he won eternal life for all that would put their faith in him. theological significance of that massive. He gave us something else out of the resurrection. He says it's not just that you, that he resurrected. It's that we will be resurrected. That we have eternal life. I don't know how many of you have ever spoken to someone who's got absolutely no hope for the future. Who has this worldview that says, when you die, the lights go off, that's that. And they're absolutely hopeless. The resurrection gives us absolute hope about a future, which allows us to face hardship, suffering, and difficulties, rejection, pushback, sickness. We can face anything because we know that God is with us, that he has called us, he set us apart, and he'll fulfill his purpose in us, and that when we go from this life to the next life, that is eternal life. That there will be a day when we will be resurrected in a new body and spend eternity with him. Not as some disembodied spirit floating somewhere on a cloud, but as a new creation of God. Reconciled to him, living in community with one another in a new creation that God is bringing into being so that we will then fulfill all of his purposes. That's enormous. And so this becomes, the resurrection is every word that Jesus spoke about himself now proven to be absolutely true. Prophesying, speaking to the people that this temple will be broken down, I'll be raised up in 3 days. What are you talking about? Okay, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign I'm giving you. What is Jonah? 3 days in the whale's stomach, he'll come out. You haven't got it yet. You want me to speak plainly? Thomas, yes, please speak plainly to us. Okay, I must go to Jerusalem. There I will be crucified and died, and I will rise again on the third day. What? Well, you didn't want it plain. You got it now. Wow. Thomas, yeah, John 14. Nah, unless I put my finger in the hole, I'm not going to believe. Huh? And Jesus comes and says, where's your finger? Put it in the hole. What? Vindication of all Jesus' claims. Unassailable truth. Walking the streets. And that becomes the basis of our purpose. Because you have to ask the question, if all my sins are forgiven, and I can be released from all the punishment that's due to me, and I can be with God, why am I not there now? Why wouldn't it be that I say, Jesus, I receive you into my life, forgive me all my sins, and I love you and I want to be with you, and he says, okay, and just sucks you back into straight up to where he is, wherever we think that is. He doesn't do that. Because he said, no, I made you for a purpose. I made you the kind of stuff that can reflect me. I made you to be in relationship with me. I made you to walk in the ways that I've prepared for you to walk. I have got a mission for you. I've got a place for you in a body, a finger, a thumb, a ear, a mouth, a foot. You belong to one another. You've got a purpose. And then together you, as this body here, have a purpose with other bodies to do what I've called you to do, which is what? To proclaim the good news of the gospel. To tell people of the hope you have. And to proclaim my name to them so that those that I've prepared in advance can believe. That's why we're here. So this story of redemption is the foundation for Christian mission. It's the basis on which we do things. Now when it changes, now I'm not going to get too much into ecclesiology, but when church loses that perspective, when Christians lose that perspective, what happens is now church is about me getting my needs fulfilled. Church is Christ has come to me to make my life better. Well, maybe that does happen. Our needs do get fulfilled and our life does get better, but that's only a byproduct of what God's got for us, which is to fulfill his purpose for us, to have something to live for and something to die for. And then to, with that kind of conviction and purpose, actually be filled with joy, because nothing can keep you back from fulfilling what God's called you to do. So tonight when we talk about redemption, my thought at the end of it, and I'm going to stop now and we can ask questions or whatever and we'll end the meeting. Is there's some application scriptures in these notes. You can do what you want with those, have a look at them, read them. But my question would be, what would you take out of tonight? You know the basics. Why am I here? You know why you're here. You know what went wrong. Now you know how it's put right. And we're going to take that and stand on that tonight and say, no matter what's happening in your life right now, Sunday, I don't know how you responded to Sunday, and I'll preach another sermon, that one. Ben stands up as a manifestation. Kush, you responded exactly to what was happening in the room. So you became the example of someone who's opened their heart to God, and God says, I just told them to use you the moment, and you come out. But he prepared you for a long time for that to happen. But you said something in the room that actually just opened up space for everyone. Ben standing up, he preaches the word clean and clear. No doubts. If you didn't get it, you weren't listening at all. Comes across the room. Life starts to move. The prophetic word is spoken. One man gets his life turned upside down in public view of all of us. Because God wanted to demonstrate that this is real. Now, for us, it was a major thing. I think for many, Ben in particular, this happens every day. These things are not as uncommon as you think. Trina stands up and shares a word. And she touches right on the issues of some of the stuff, the foundations that are not right. Because I haven't given myself to Christ and let my whole life belong to him. I've still got other people pulling strings in my life and I'm a mess. And he's saying, come to me. The life you should have lived looks like total devotion. Cut all the strings off. Come and stand in front of me. And Matt comes up and he echoes that out. So what are we going to do tonight? We're going to finish this. I want to say to you, you are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That tonight there is no condemnation over your life if you're in Christ Jesus. That you've been set apart by God for his express purpose. And so that when you go from here tonight, you remember, Jesus, you laid down your life for me so that I might be the righteousness of God. What is that, Lord? It seems too big, doesn't it? Seems like, what does that mean? He says, no, now I have made you fit for purpose. And then you would say, I don't know what the purpose is. We'll come next week. Georgie's going to bunk. But we come to this point where we say, well, I know what the purpose is. I'm called of God. I've been made to reflect who he is. I've been made to walk in obedience to his word. I've been made to do things that he's prepared in advance for me to do. And not to do it on my own. I'm not a lone ranger. I'm in a team. I'm in a body. I'm in a family. I'm going to do this together. And what is it going to be about? It's going to be the glory of God. It's going to be life. It's going to be joy. It's going to be peace and some suffering and some hardship. All of that's easily dealt with if we keep our eyes on him.